How's everyone going? Good. Having a good weekend? Beautiful weather? Good. The plan is, we just finished Judges last week. Plan is, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be getting back into looking at a book of the Bible. And so we're actually coming next term to Romans. We're going to look into Romans 6 to 8. Remember, last year we did 1 to 5, and so we're getting back into that, which would be great. But that means this week and next week we've just got something a bit different. And so tonight we're going to be looking at that two little parables that were read to us, that Rachel read to us before in Matthew 13. So keep that open, and we'll be getting into that together. So let's pray. Father, we come from very many different weeks and different things going on for all of us, Lord. And yet now we ask that you'd really help us. You'd help us to be just listening to what you have to say to us in your word and letting you speak to us. What we've already recognized tonight is that you are the light in the dark world, and that your word is that light, Lord. And we pray, Father, that that light would shine in the darkness of our lives and expel all darkness and let us understand your truth more fully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I met this bloke, quite a number of years ago now, and he came to our church and he was speaking about something, and I can't even remember what he was speaking about, but something about him just grabbed my attention. And I think it was the fact that he spoke about the things that were precious to him as though they were precious to him. So you could tell that the precious things to him were really a treasure beyond treasures to him, heart of his heart to him. The first was his wife. He talked about his wife like he really loved her. He talked about his wife like she was just an incredible treasure to him. In fact, he called her Trish. Trish this, Trish that, Trish. Her name was Jenny, I'm pretty sure. And someone asked, what's going on there? And he's like, oh yeah, I used to call her my treasure. I used to call her my treasure, and it got shortened over the years and became Trish. Now all the girls think, oh, it's beautiful. And all the guys think, I'm not doing that. But he talked about his wife in those sort of terms. And in similar way, when he spoke about Jesus, he had this obvious joy and this obvious warmth and this obvious sense of, man, he is the most precious thing in the world to me. And I remember it making a mark on me. And since then in my Christian life, I've met many people like that. But it really struck me, I want to be like that. I want to have a Christian life where when people look at me, they think, this guy thinks Jesus is an absolute, the treasure beyond all treasures, the most precious thing that this world has to offer. And I want the sort of ministry that we are about in this church to be a ministry that produces people like that as well. What we find in this passage is Jesus again speaking to his disciples. So in Matthew 13, there's been a big crowd and Jesus spoke in parables to the crowd. But then some people who want to know more, Jesus' disciples, they follow him into the house because they want to get more information. And so here Jesus is speaking to some of his closest followers, the ones who want to know more about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is teaching in each of these parables about the kingdom. He'll keep saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Now, in all the other gospels, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is referred to as the kingdom of God. But in this gospel, in Matthew's gospel, he refers to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. But they're the same thing, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And what we've been noticing as we move through Matthew's gospel is as you read through the gospel and with the Old Testament framework in the background, you get this sense that there's this great king one day going to come. God's kingdom is going to come in this king. He's going to be the one who comes with all God's power and authority. And when he rolls in, the kingdom of God will be amongst you. And when he rolls in, he's going to fix things. He's going to make things right. The kingdom of God is going to be established on the earth when this king comes. And then in Matthew's gospel, Jesus shows up and he starts saying things like, the kingdom of God has come. Because he's that king. He's the one with all God's authority and power. And when he rolls up, he's the one who's going to make things right. The kingdom of God has come amongst them, or the kingdom of heaven has come amongst them in the person of Jesus. And to come under this king, under his kingship, is to come under God's kingship and to be part of that kingdom. And then you get Matthew 13 and Jesus starts to teach about the kingdom and tell us a whole bunch of things about what this kingdom is actually like. So pull open Matthew 13 with me. Firstly, Jesus says, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, it's like a farmer, beginning of Matthew 13. It's like a farmer who scatters seed in a field. So the first thing I want you guys to know about the kingdom of heaven at this stage in history is it's about the word going out into the world. It's about the message of the kingdom going out so that people can hear it and respond to it. It's about the message of Jesus going out. And what you'll notice too about the kingdom of heaven is there's going to be different responses. So the farmer scatters the seed. It goes in the field, but some falls on the hard path and on the road. Some falls on the hard ground. Some falls amongst the thorns and the weeds, and they come up and choke it out. And some falls on good soil, and it grows up well. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus said it's about the word going out into the world, and there's going to be different responses. Some people, the message of Jesus, well, nothing to do with it. Snatched away straight away. For other people, yeah, they'll seem keen at first, but pretty quickly trouble and hardship will come and the plant will wither and die and the word will be taken away and gone and they'll give Jesus the flick. For other people, they'll seem to accept the message about Jesus and think, yeah, I want to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, alongside that plant that's growing will grow up weeds and thorns of the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And they'll let those things slowly choke Jesus out. And Jesus and the kingdom of heaven will be choked out of their life and they'll no longer follow him as their king. But then there will be the good soil. There'll be those who accept the message and remain strong, trusting and following Jesus as their king and part of the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, at the moment, it's about the word going out into the world and different people responding differently. Not everyone wants Jesus, but some do, and some grab hold of it and they bear heaps of fruit. What else is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus tells another parable in verse 24. It's the parable of the weeds. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed wheat into his field. He got his servants to go out and he tossed wheat into the field. But an enemy comes along and throws in weeds amongst the wheat, weed seeds, and upgrows not just the wheat, but the weeds as well. And the servants say, what's going on? We chucked wheat into the field. Why is there weeds here? And the owner says, an enemy's done this. I say, okay, well, do you want us to rip it up, rip the weeds out? He said, no. If you rip up the weeds at the moment, you're going to rip the wheat up as well. Just let it all grow together at the moment. At the end, at the harvest time, we're going to tear it all up. We're going to separate it. We're going to burn the weeds, and we're going to bring the wheat into the barn. What's the kingdom of heaven like? And the great thing is Jesus gives an explanation in verse 36 of what that parable means. But what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, at the moment, guys, we live in an age where even though the kingdom of heaven has come, it hasn't come in all its fullness. And so it's an age that's going to be mixed. There's going to be weeds and wheat. There's going to be good and evil. There's going to be people who trust and follow God, sons and daughters of the kingdom, and there's going to be sons and daughters of the evil one, those who won't trust Jesus, those who aren't part of the kingdom of heaven. And they're going to exist side by side, and there's going to be trouble, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be evil in the world, and that's the nature of the days in which we live. But the kingdom of heaven will come in all its fullness. There will be a day when the harvest comes, and when the harvest comes, it's all going to be torn up, and the weeds are going to be burnt, and the wheat is going to be collected into the barn. God's going to bring his people to be with him in a perfected kingdom of heaven forever, but those who are opposed to him will be punished forever. And so we see, what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, I've had a couple of parables. There's one more before our one. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Look at verse 31. Kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed. Small. Seems insignificant. There's just Jesus. And he's supposed to be the king, and yet he looks so weak and so unimpressive. And how many followers he's got? Well, there's 12 of them who've come into the house to actually hear what Jesus has to say. That's pretty unimpressive, isn't it? It's like a mustard seed. But you whack a mustard seed in the ground and slowly and surely it just grows and it grows and it grows and it grows until it's this largest of the garden plants. And the birds of the air come and rest in it. And it's big and it's powerful and it's effective. Or Jesus says it's a bit like yeast working through dough. So you get a little bit of yeast and you chuck it in a whole batch of dough and it just mixes through. It's so small and insignificant. Yeah, it just mixes through and it mixes through and it mixes through and the whole batch of dough is affected and puffs up whatever yeast makes it do. What we see here is, what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, the kingdom of heaven, it just looks so small and insignificant when Jesus rolls in. And that's often the way it looks around the world in places today. It just looks so small and insignificant. And yet it grows slowly and it grows surely and it moves forward and it cannot be stopped, so that eventually the kingdom of God will be all things. And that's all there'll be. Those who are part of the kingdom, those who are punished outside the kingdom. And so we come to our parable, and Jesus is answering the same question. What's the kingdom of heaven like? And he says this, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. So Jesus got two little illustrations, two little parables, and they're illustrating the same thing. And I reckon there's two big points, probably more, but I reckon there's two big points he's trying to make. And the first is this, and it jumps straight out at you, doesn't it? The first big point Jesus is trying to make with the parables is this. The kingdom is of absolute value. There's nothing more precious than the kingdom of God. It is of supreme value. Straight away he says the kingdom of heaven is a treasure, absolute value. Now he says it's a treasure hidden in a field, and we think, that's weird, buried treasure. But in those days it wasn't that weird. You know, if you lived in Rome, there were banks. But if you lived in Palestine, you know, in the rural regions, not in a massive urban centre, no such thing as banks. So what do you do when you've got some cash? You've stored up some coins or you've stored up a few jewels. What are you going to do with it? Well, you chuck it in the ground. You find a place that no one else knows about and you actually bury your treasure so that you can come back and find it when you need it. Or imagine a war is coming. Where are you going to put it? Where are you going to keep it safe? Well, you bury it in the ground, in the place that only you know. But then, for whatever reason, someone dies or they never come back to claim their buried treasure. The land might pass down a couple of generations and no one even knows the treasure sitting in the ground, just buried there. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like that, treasure hidden in a field. And there's this guy who's working out in the field. It's not even his field, it's someone else's field. He's a labourer, he's probably a poor bloke. And one day he's just working out there, he's working in the field and who knows what he's doing, but clink, digs up a bit more and his eyes just go wide because he has suddenly found the greatest treasure that he has ever seen in all his life. And he thinks, I've got to do anything to keep this treasure. This is more than I could ever have possibly imagined in my entire life. And so what he does is he buries it again. He goes away, he sells everything he has, he comes back, he buys the field so that the treasure can be his. Now, it may seem a little bit dishonest at first, mind it. Doesn't tell anyone, it's someone else's field, he doesn't tell them. He just hides the treasure again, he goes away, he sells everything, he comes back, he buys it. And even if that's the case, it still illustrates the point, doesn't it? He's desperate to get this treasure because the treasure is of absolute value. But I think, apparently, according to teaching in that day, what the rabbis taught was finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So in their day, if you found treasure, money, coins on the ground, it was yours to keep. If you found treasure hidden in the field, it was yours to keep. But this guy doesn't want any complications. It's not his field. He's working for someone else. He thinks, I'm going to do everything I can so this is watertight and I'm getting this treasure. So he goes away, sells everything he has, comes back, buys the field so he can have the treasure. He knows, I've never seen anything this valuable. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is the treasure. Nothing could compare to this treasure. I don't know if you've seen the movie National Treasure. I might have mentioned this before. I like treasure hunting movies. I think part of me wants to be a treasure hunter or a treasure diver or something like that. In National Treasure, there's this mythical treasure that has passed down across the centuries. So the Jewish nation, Israel, is defeated by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians are defeated by the Persians. The Persians are defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks are defeated by the Romans. And so on through history. And this hoard of treasure is just amassed and amassed and amassed and amassed and amassed until, of course, the Templar Knights have it. And the Templar Knights hide it in America, obviously. And so this guy, Nicolas Cage, is out to find this treasure and he searches and he has to follow clues because they obviously leave clues for where their treasure is. Anyway, he finds the treasure. And when you get into this treasure room, you know, there's this beautiful statue of, I don't know, some sort of mummy type thing from ancient Egypt. And there's the scrolls from the library in Alexandria, like priceless sort of treasures. And he gets this torch, flaming torch. He dips it in a bowl of oil that's been left there and he catches on fire and runs down a channel just illuminating more and more. And you think, wow, it's not just a little room filled with that sort of treasure. It's a massive room filled. And then it rolls further. And it rolls further and further and further until you realize it's a place the size of a football field stacked with the greatest treasures throughout the whole history of the ancient world. And you think, wow, imagine having treasure like that. And he says, that's not treasure, guys. Treasure is to have the kingdom of heaven. treasure is to know Jesus. That is the treasure beyond all treasures. And Jesus gives another little parable straight in the back of it. Pearl of great value. There's a merchant. He's out there looking for fine pearls. And then he sees one. And he knows nothing can compare to this pearl. The pearls in the ancient world, incredibly rare, incredibly valuable. I don't know if at the end of Revelation, you've got all that picture, that metaphorical imagery of what heaven's going to be like. And the city, the gates of heaven, are made of pearls. That's where you get the pearly gates idea, Peter at the pearly gates. Why do they use that imagery? Well, the idea is heaven is so valuable. Heaven is so precious that the entrance is made of pearls, which is talking about, which shows us pearls are of such incredible value. And here's this merchant, and he knows pearls, and he's looking for the best possible pearl he can find. But when he finds this one, he goes, I've just got to sell everything else I have. Every other pearl in my collection, everything else I've ever amassed, I have to sell it all in order to get this one pearl. And again, it's teaching, the kingdom of heaven is of absolute value. There's nothing that could compare. Now, did you see in the stories the response of the people who find them, which also shows the value? The first guy, he sells everything he has in order to just get that one priceless thing. The merchant sells everything he has in order to get that one priceless thing. The kingdom of heaven is of absolute value. And makes you think, what's the kingdom of heaven again? Why is it so valuable? Well, the kingdom of heaven is knowing Jesus and having him as your king. And if he's your king, then you're a child of God. You're forgiven. You're an heir of the eternal kingdom. You're going to heaven to be glorified. You have eternal relationship with God. Now that is something that's worth everything. Eternity with God. Friendship with God now and for all eternity. To be part of the kingdom of God is to be under Jesus the King. Now, notice that this little parable is wedged between two parables about the coming judgment, because that also tells us how valuable the kingdom is. Why is the kingdom valuable? Well, it's because if you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, it's going to affect what happens to you at the coming judgment. So the parable before, have a look just from verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. See, at the end, there's going to be a division of all people, a separation of every single person who has ever lived. And on one hand, there will be those who are in the blazing furnace. Now, could you pick an image of greater terror and horror and anguish than the blazing furnace? I think it's picture language designed to produce terror, where there will be weeping, inconsolable wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, unrepentant anger towards God for all eternity. And then on the other side, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They'll shine with the radiance of being transformed to be like God in the kingdom of God who is their Father. They'll know the full experience of being sons and daughters of the kingdom for all eternity. And then have a look at verse 49. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So on both sides of these two little parables we're looking at, there's teaching about what will happen at the end, what will happen at the final judgment, saying you don't want to be outside the kingdom of heaven at the final judgment. Whatever it takes, you want to make sure you're part of the kingdom of heaven on the last day, which reminds us how valuable is being part of the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's the treasure beyond all treasures. That's why it's the pearl of great price, as well as the fact that being part of the kingdom of heaven is knowing God now and for all eternity. Now, is that how we treat the kingdom of heaven? Most precious thing I possibly own. If it is, I would let nothing get in the way of my relationship with Jesus and growing that relationship. Nothing. If it was, I get nothing. Let nothing get in the way of my family's relationship with Jesus and that growing. Nothing get in the way of my friend's relationship. Nothing get in the way of the people I know's relationship with Jesus and that relationship growing. Now, often it can be easy to think, man, if I won the lotto, how good would life be? If I won the big one, 20, I don't know how much it is, but millions and millions and millions. And I could buy whatever house I want. I could buy whatever cars and boats and toys, and I'd never have to work again. I'd just have ultimate freedom, and my kids would be set up for the future. And how awesome would it be? Well, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the riches that we have in being part of the kingdom of heaven. Is the riches of the kingdom of heaven more precious to me than any financial amount? More precious to me than what people think of me? More precious to me than what I will achieve in my life? More precious to me than my comfort? More precious to me than my freedom? More precious to me than my health? More precious to me than how I look? More precious to me than anything? I know this dude who, when he became a Christian, before that Jesus had no value in his life at all. He couldn't care less about Jesus. But he became a Christian, and it was a miraculous turnaround. Suddenly Jesus became to him the most precious thing in all the world that he would not give up for anything. It was one of those instantaneous conversion type things. Now this guy went through a really good run for about 6 months. He was growing, he was moving forward. And right through that 6 months, he had a real sense, a real feeling that God loves me and God is with me. And at the end of that 6 months, that feeling left him. Now he's a young Christian, he's an immature Christian. He hadn't come to the place where he lived by faith in the word of God, but he was actually living by sight. And so he concluded from this, God has left me. I'm too sinful. I can't be forgiven. God wouldn't stop putting up with me. He's gone. And again, that's living by faith, living by trusting what we can see and feel and experience rather than trusting, no, God promises if I'm in Christ, I'm perfectly forgiven. My sins are washed away. I'm right before God every day. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ, which is what next term's all going to be about in Romans. But what did this guy do when he thought, God's left me? He was desperate. This guy was incredibly, incredibly desperate. He thought he had just lost the precious, most precious thing in all the world. He thought he'd just lost the whole meaning of his existence. And so day after day, he'd go off to uni, but all he thought about at uni was the Lord. And how he could come again and know the Lord and be in the presence of the Lord and be right with God again. And he'd come home and he'd open his Bible and he'd read his Bible and he'd pray and even cry because this guy thought that he had lost the pearl of great price. This guy thought that he'd lost the treasure beyond all treasures. Now, his understanding of God was flawed and his reaction to the situation was living by sight rather than by faith. But his estimation of Jesus was spot on. Is absolutely spot on. This is the most precious thing in all the world. And if I was to lose that thing, if he was to lose that thing, if we were to lose that thing, we've lost everything. It is the treasure beyond all treasures. There's this wonderful old hymn that we sing. It was sung at Megan's and my wedding. It was sung at my dad's funeral. I want it to be sung at my funeral, so take note in case I die soon. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision. It's got this line and it says, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. There you go. Got a different song. Heart of my own heart. I love that. Yeah, because the heart in the Bible is the core of my inmost being. And this is saying, Jesus is the heart of my own heart. The core of my core's inmost, I don't even know how to say it, the very center of my inmost being, heart of my own heart. That's what Jesus needs to be to us. And did you notice, in these two parables, the blokes who stumble, come to this treasure, come across it in different ways. I think it's a bit of an aside, but it makes me wonder whether Jesus is making a point here. So the point that the treasure is of absolute value is incredibly clear. But did you notice they come across the treasure in different ways? There's one guy, he's just out working in a field, he's just labouring, doing the same old grind day after day, and chink, chink, he finds this incredible, he just stumbles across the greatest treasure that he could ever possibly imagine, it's right there. But then there's this other guy, he's the merchant, he's looking for fine pearls. He's seen a bunch, he knows the sort of thing he's after, he's out there searching, but when he comes across this pearl, he's like, there's nothing. There's nothing that compares to this one. Now, I wonder if Jesus is making a point here. There's blokes out there and women out there who are like me. They just stumble across Jesus. They're not thinking much about it. They're not investigating. They're not comparing Christianity with the religions of the world. They're not working out whether it's historically verifiable. They're just getting about life selfishly, ignorantly, going about doing their own stuff, and suddenly, ching, ching, what's this? What? They come across the greatest treasure they could ever possibly imagine. How gracious is God that he deals with people like me like that? And then there's other people like merchants. They're out there. They want to investigate the truth. They want to know the meaning of life. They're searching for answers. They're comparing things. They're investigating Christianity. I want to know if this thing historically stacks up. I want to get all my questions answered. But then when they see it and God opens their mind and their heart, they go, it is the pearl of great price. It is the one that's better than, 1,000 times better than anything I've seen out there. It's like Justin Martyr. He was the great defender of Christianity in the second century. But before he became a Christian, he's out there investigating. He's out there searching. He's checking out the religions of the world, checking out the philosophies of the world. And by and large, he thought, they're a joke. And the people I come across are hypocrites. They're just out for money. Until one day, he's walking along the beach. He talks to an old man who says, you've got to read the Bible. And so he goes away and he reads the Bible and he's profoundly converted. He's searching. He's comparing, he's checking out, and God shows him, no, this is the pearl of great price. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. That's what's of supreme and ultimate value. But isn't God incredibly merciful to those people as well? Because Romans teaches us that people who are searching are generally people who are keeping God at a distance. Are people who in their heart of hearts are looking out for all other manner of things apart from God. It actually takes God to work in someone's heart for them to search in such a way that he opens their heart and they recognize the treasure. They recognize the pearl of great price. So whether you're the bloke who just stumbles across it in the field or whether you're the person who's checking it out meticulously, it's a miracle when anyone becomes a Christian. It's a miracle when God says, can you see how valuable the kingdom of heaven is? Can you see how valuable Jesus is? Well, that's the first thing I think Jesus is trying to teach in these two little parables. And the second is very clear as well. The first is the kingdom is of absolute value. The second is the kingdom is of absolute cost. It'll cost you everything to be part of the kingdom. Yeah. Do you notice? The man sells everything to buy the field. The merchant sells everything to obtain that one precious pearl. That's Christianity. Give up every single other thing so you can have this one priceless thing. That's the gospel. Repentance is giving up every single other thing so that you might have this one priceless thing. Jump one chapter, or a couple of chapters with me in Matthew. Matthew 16. Because this sort of stuff is everywhere through the Gospels. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul? See there? Jesus often says stuff like that. He says, give up your old life. Give up your life of your desires, your goals, your ambitions, of living your own way. Give it all up to me. And I'll give you true life. I'll give you real life. Sell everything, you know, so that you can have this one precious treasure, the kingdom of heaven. It's like saying to Jesus, Jesus, I give it all over to you now. All my dreams about great jobs and great promotions, all my dreams about achievement in my career, achievement in sport, all my dreams about cool houses and cars and boats and toys, all my dreams about a fun-filled life, a comfortable life, a life free from responsibility, all my dreams about relationships, all my dreams about popularity, all my thoughts about where I'm going to live and what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it all, they're yours, Jesus. I give it all to you. You do what you want with them now. I just want you. And I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. You call the shots. You are the king from now on. You are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure beyond our treasures. I just want you. I give you all the rest. It's like, where does Jesus sit in your car of life? For most people, they're just driving along, taking their life in whatever direction they want to take it, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. There are some Christians, and it's possible to be a Christian like this, to have, yeah, Jesus in the car, but he's in the passenger seat, or he's in the back seat. I want him as part of my life, but man, I still want to go where I want to go and do what I want to do. But this is saying, no. Jesus has got to be in the driver's seat. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who says where we're going. He's the one who sets the direction for our life. To be part of the kingdom of heaven is going to cost you everything. Now, what I'm not saying here is that you buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has done that. Jesus has paid the price to buy us a ticket into the kingdom of heaven, to restore our relationship with God and for now and for all eternity. And the cost was his death. The cost was the full anger of God poured upon him so that we never have to experience it. Jesus has done that. Now, what I'm talking about now is just repentance. The cost is repentance. Coming back under the kingship of God. We rejected the kingship of God and him calling all the shots in our life. And we deserve to be outside the kingdom forever. But we can come back into the kingdom if we recognize that is of supreme value. I'm going to give up everything else so that I can have that one thing. I'm going to let Jesus grab the steering wheel again. I'm going to come under the kingship of God once again. That's what the cost is. To be part of Jesus' kingdom is going to cost you everything. Everything. But you know what? The person who makes the sacrifice finds, I never sacrificed a thing. Because the value so outweighs the cost that it's almost like the cost is nothing compared to the value that I've received. Did you notice in the story, verse 44, have a look at that again. In his joy, this is the guy who finds the treasure in the field. In his joy, he went and sold all he had and he bought that field. In his joy, he gave up everything so he could have that one priceless thing. If you get the value of the kingdom of heaven, if you get the value of knowing Jesus, then the cost seems like nothing. In fact, it's a joy to pay the cost because the value of what you're receiving is of such wonderful and infinite value that you want to pay the cost. That's the wonderful paradox of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, whatever were gains to me, now I consider them loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So here's this apostle who he thought he had everything. And he thought all his good acts and his righteous and religious deeds made him right with God. And he thought they were of such great worth. And yet when Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and transforms his life, he recognizes, no, Jesus is the treasure. And all that stuff is junk. It's garbage. It's worthless. I'm happy to get rid of it to gain Jesus. I consider them rubbish compared to him. It's like when your mate falls in love. Yeah? Before that, your mate brushed his teeth maybe once a day if you're lucky. Yeah? He showered once, maybe twice a week if you're lucky. And he loved it. He loved smelling how he wanted. He loved not having dental hygiene. And he hung out with his mates all the time. He was there through thick and thin, all day, every day, hanging out with his mates. And then she comes along. Starts brushing his teeth multiple times a day. He starts showering every day. He cares what he looks and smells like now. And he's not just hanging out with the mates anymore, but he's spending more and more time with her. Because the thing that you love most starts to take center place in your heart, and lesser loves are just pushed out to the side. What you love grips your heart, takes over your life, and other things take a back seat. That's the way it is when you find the treasure beyond all treasures. Jesus takes center place in your heart. And all those things you used to love and think were so important, it's not as important anymore. Just take a back seat. Over the years, I've often talked to young guys and girls whose parents are worried because they're taking church too seriously. So they've become a Christian, they're in a home that's not a Christian home, and then they start to seem to become fanatics. And so the parents start to worry that you're getting too involved in church. Not just that, it happens in homes where one partner in a marriage becomes a Christian, the other's not a Christian, and the spouse who's become a Christian starts to get really involved in church, and the other partner gets worried. Don't go over the top. Don't let church take over your life. But that's exactly what happens, isn't it? And exactly what is meant to happen. Jesus takes over your life. You've found the pearl of great price. You've found the treasure beyond all treasures. And so you start to think, I want to get to church every week, meet with God's people and get in a small group where I could study the word and encourage one another and love one another and be looked after. I want to get involved in ministry and serving and helping people come to know Jesus and grow in Jesus. And there's opportunities to do some scripture in the schools and I'm going to get involved in that. And I want to read my Bible each day and I want to pray and I want to move forward in my relationship with Jesus. And Jesus takes over everything because you realize I found the treasure beyond all treasures. And all those things that were so important to you, all your sports and all your hobbies and all your careers and all your, they just seem to take a back seat because they don't matter that much anymore. And for the parent who doesn't know the Lord or the spouse who doesn't know the Lord, they look at that and they think that's going a bit over the top. And yet for the person who's found the greatest treasure that there possibly is, that is perfectly rational behavior. That is exactly what Jesus should do to you. He is my everything. He's my all in all. Now, we need to be very sensitive to our parents and partners who don't yet know the Lord. And so we need to treat them with care and make wise decisions about this stuff. But the heart is right. The heart is just that's just captured by Jesus. When you find Jesus, it becomes the focus of all your attention. And so this joyful sacrifice of coming into the kingdom, of living part of the kingdom, and like Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, who lost kids and wife, who suffered through the Boxer Rebellion and saw other missionaries get killed and all sorts of difficulties in his life. In the end, he said, I never made a sacrifice because the value of the treasure so outweighed the cost that he paid. In the joy, the man went and sold everything he had and he bought that field. The problem comes for us when we start to undervalue the treasure that we have, undervalue Jesus. And so when we make sacrifices for the cause of Jesus and the kingdom, we can come to resent them. But if we recognize Jesus and his value, then the sacrifices that we make for the kingdom are seen in a whole new light and they become a joy to pay, a delight to pay, because we have the greatest treasure that we could possibly have, which is Jesus and all that we have in him. Now, let me think about what this means for us for life and ministry together. Let me give us some four quick things. First is this. In terms of understanding our ministry together as a church, in terms of understanding what it means for us as we get the word into the world, like the farmer throwing the seed, what's it going to mean? Well, it's going to mean that for some people, at one stage they have no value for Jesus at all. He's not precious to them at all. And yet they hear this message of the kingdom and suddenly, radically, Jesus becomes the heart of their heart, becomes the most precious thing to them in all the world, radically revolutionizes and transforms all their life. He becomes the central piece, the central thing, and calls all the shots in their life. But for others, I don't care about Jesus at all. They'll hear the message of the kingdom and they'll treat Jesus like he was worthless, like he was worth nothing. But for others, for the first lot, we'll see this profound miracle take place in the hearts of people, where they're transferred from being someone for whom Jesus is just this distant religious figure to being someone who is the heart of my own heart. It's the most precious thing to me in all the world. Second thing it means for us, for our life and ministry together, we want to be a church that produces people like this, for whom Jesus is their greatest treasure. Our building, a building down there, we pray, Lord, fill that building, but fill it by people coming to receive Jesus as the pearl of great price, by coming to recognize Jesus, the treasure beyond all treasure, and to be growing as people who more and more live like that in their lives, speak like that, act like that Jesus is the most precious thing that they possibly have. We don't just want a whole crowd of people. Who cares about a crowd? No, we want a crowd of people, a family of people who loves Jesus beyond all things. That's what we want. Our third thing I think it means for our life and ministry together, we should be singing people, not sinning people, singing people. Can you imagine how that, we don't get told, but the guy who found the treasure that day and the guy who found the pearl that day, how did they go home that day? They'd be jumping and singing and laughing, and that would be so absolutely stoked. And surely that is the response of someone who's just come to faith. They're absolutely stoked in what they've received in Jesus. And yes, over time, that emotion, it's not always on that high. But surely we'll be seeing people who are recognizing, I have the greatest thing in all the world. I've got to sing about that. And we've got to sing about that together. And we've got to celebrate together that we have the greatest thing in all the world. That's what the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians. The mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that they are people who sing and make music in their hearts to the Lord. Because in their joy, they sold all they had and they bought the field so they could have that treasure, which was beyond all treasures. Fourth thing it means for our life and ministry together. If something is a treasure to you, you treasure it. If someone is a treasure to you, you listen to them and you talk to them. You don't ignore them. If Jesus is the treasure beyond all treasures to us, I reckon it's a big challenge, me included. Are you listening to him? Are you getting out his word? Are you hearing what he has to say by reading into it, by working on it? Are you praying to him? Are you talking to him? Bible reading and prayer, it can seem like stuffy Christian disciplines. Bible reading and prayer is our connection to the living God, is the way we speak to him and he speaks to us. And if he is the greatest treasure that we possibly have, are we treasuring him? And so as you pull the parable together, I think it's teaching those two big things. Jesus is of infinite value, but it'll cost you everything to have him. But as it costs you everything, you're so willing to pay the cost and so joyful in paying the cost because he is of infinite value. And so it'd be an awesome thing if we lived as people for whom Jesus was of infinite value to us. So next time you're watching the lotto and you see someone win it, you can say to yourself, that's not treasure. What I've got is treasure. Or you see that person sailing by in their luxury yacht or driving their luxury car and all their riches are displayed and you can yell out to them, that's not riches! No, you don't need to yell out to them. But you can just think, that's not riches. What I've got. That's riches. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd work in us in such a way that we'd recognize Jesus is the treasure beyond all treasures, that he is the pearl of great price, that he would be true riches to us. And I ask that day by day you'd help us to treat him as riches to us. We ask, Father, that you would make us people who love the Lord Jesus and who have him as the heart of our own heart. And we ask this in his name. Amen.